We look at Psalm chapter 51, and it's a very familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. But I do want us today to enter into the sorrows of David, a man after God's own heart. David, as you know, committed a great sin with Bathsheba and killed Uriah, Bathsheba's wife, her husband, and set him in the hottest part of the battle so that he would die, so that David could fulfill his lusts of being with Bathsheba. And the prophet Nathan approached him and said, "Thou art the man. You are the one who has sinned against God." And David, in such a moment, was broken. He was caught out. The Bible says, "Your sin will find you out." And David was caught out for such crimes against God. And here we see his response, his attitude, his confession of David. And in verse number 1-3, we see that David cries for mercy. And he cries out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." He cries for mercy. He also acknowledges his sin and transgression. Verse number 2 and 3. Verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgression. My transgressions and my sin is ever before me." The word acknowledge means just more than just knowing. You know, we can have a knowledge of many things, but it doesn't necessarily mean this word acknowledge. The acknowledgement of David was that he actually observed, and by thinking and by understanding what has happened, it was an experiential knowledge. It didn't just touch his intellect, but it touched his heart. It was more than just, "I know I've done wrong and it doesn't affect you." Ever had those moments before? "I know I've done wrong." But no, David knew that he did wrong, but he felt that he did wrong, and he experienced that as he observed his situation being confronted by the prophet. And in verse number 4, although David did wrong Bathsheba, and although David did wrong Uriah, he knew that ultimately his crime was against God and his holy commandments. And 2 Samuel 11:27 says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." You see, we sin against others, of course. Every time you commit an act of fornication, you sin against your own body, you sin against the Lord, and you sin against the person that you committed the act with. But really, we must understand the seriousness of our crime against God. You see, it's very easy to sometimes say, to acknowledge that we've wronged somebody, but when we look at God who we cannot see, it's very easy not to really understand and acknowledge that our crimes that we have committed against a holy and righteous God. And David did acknowledge this, and it was like it was just him and God. And he said, "It's just thee, Lord, it's thee." You know, it shows that David ultimately understood that God is the lawgiver. If there is no law, there really is no sin. We don't really know what sin is, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And God being the lawgiver, every time we break the word of God or the law of God, we ultimately sin against the lawgiver. We ultimately sin against the one who placed that law or that instruction or that commandment in our lives. And David acknowledged this. That's why he would cry out, "O God, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God, and done this great wickedness, this great sin." And so today we're going to enter into the sorrows of a man of God, a man sorrowing over his sin. And I say it is a beautiful sight, because it's a sight of humility, a sight of absolute brokenness, a sight of helplessness. You know, a cry is a precious thing when it ascends up to the Lord. Our cries are beautiful when they come before the throne of grace. Our cries are beautiful when they're directed to our God. And David cries unto the Lord. No, not out of self-pity. Not out of self-pity for what he had done wrong, but out of a cry of brokenness that he had sinned against God. A genuine heart cry. David was a man after God's own heart. But I believe if Psalm 51 was not written, We could not say that about David much longer in his life. Yes, we could acknowledge when it was written, but as we continue on and see him after God's own heart, but because of his repentance, we can continue to say that he continued to be a man after God's own heart. A man who struggled, who failed, and have not all of us done that, but a man who was broken. A man who acknowledged his transgressions and his sin before God. Today I want to look at a sacrifice always accepted, yet hardly offered. A sacrifice that God always accepts, but we hardly offer it. You see, God loves sacrifices. You know, God instituted the sacrificial system. God says that the sacrifices were a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. God was pleased when he saw the blood shed. He could cover the sin of the people until one day that those sins would be taken away in Jesus Christ, but he would have satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats as a covering. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, what did he do? He killed an animal and covered them with the cloaks of skin. God introduced the sacrificial system. God loves sacrifices, but they must be offered God's way. Otherwise, he does not like them. You see, God is not in love with physical things. You understand that? God is not concerned as so much as for the physical sacrifice, but as to the heart in which it is given. And here we see that we're going to look at a sacrifice that God always accepts, but it's hardly offered. And God loves sacrifices. And I want to say that religion offers up many sacrifices, but they don't offer it up God's way. Okay, good works is, as it were, a sacrifice and a service to God. I'm not doing what I want, but I'm doing what would please God. You see, we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, so that we would do good works and God will be pleased and glorified with the sacrifice of our time, of our effort, and with our lives. But religion mixes the equation. You see, go to Isaiah 64, verse 6, and I want to touch here today, because if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're offering up sacrifices. That's great, but it's not good enough for God. It's not what God just expects in and of itself. You know, one day I was out door knocking, and I knocked on this gentleman's door, and we started chatting, and we had a really good conversation together. But it got to a stage where I started to mention sin, and I said, you know, if you're a sinner, you need to repent of your sin and put your faith in Christ Jesus. And he's trying to bank on all his goodness that he's done and say, well, I've done this, I've been there, I've done this. And I said, look, listen. It's good that you've done all these things, but can I just show you how God views these things? And he's like, okay. And I took him to Isaiah 64. Verse number 6, and it said this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I said, look, it's great you're doing all those things, but you know how God sees them is as a filthy rag. And that conversation didn't last very much longer. He said, you're trying to say that when I went away on that missions trip and I helped those poor people and I did all these good things, you're saying that God didn't accept them? Bible says that all those righteousness things that you did were as a filthy rag. He didn't let me explain any further. But you know why our righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Because look at the first part of that verse. But we are all as an unclean thing. The reason why the good works that proceed out of the life of a person who is not clean are filthy is not that the righteousnesses are wrong in and of themselves, but it is that where they are flowing from is a corrupt source. And we need to understand this, that religion does not deal with the source and the heart of man, but it deals with the righteousnesses. Keep offering your sacrifices. Keep giving your money. Keep doing this. Keep doing that. Keep helping the old ladies cross the road. That's great. They're good things. But I'm still an unclean thing. How can I be made clean? Religion doesn't teach that. But Jesus Christ teaches that. That we can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Made whiter than snow. You know, one man put it this way. He said, you come over to my house, and you've been at my house staying the night there perhaps, and I got an early garbage run in the morning. And, you know, back in the day, they used to pick up the garbage, you know, hands filthy, dirty, clothes dirty, all the trash goes on them and all the rest of it, all the juice that comes out of the rubbish bin. And you wake up in the morning and this man comes back home from his work and he says, oh, I've made you a bacon and egg roll. You know, I've prepared the toast, the bread, it's all there. Look, here, have it. And you offer it to him. Now, is the bacon and egg roll nice? Of course. But will you eat it if his hands have been dirty, touching rubbish all day and hasn't washed them? No. It becomes a filthy thing in your sight, not because it is in of itself, it's because of the man that is giving it to you. And God says, as I look at the righteousnesses of man and what they are trying to do in my name, in my name, in my name, but I say their heart is dirty and unclean, and I can't accept this. How can I eat this if it's been given with a filthy hand? So God's remedy has always been to deal with the heart of man. God's remedy has always been to deal with the sinfulness of man. And once our hearts are made right with God, what we sacrifice becomes acceptable in His sight. And here we see that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and religion will teach you rituals and sacrifices, the works of your own hands, where the Bible teaches us regeneration. The Bible teaches us transformation. The Bible teaches us that we are saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a washing, it's a cleansing that saves us. It's not our sacrifices that saves us. It's the transformation that takes place on the day that you come to God and cry out and say, Lord, save me, a sinner. He gives you a new heart. A new heart He gave me. A new heart of mine. Have you been regenerated? The Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. But then it says, remember how John the Baptist looked at Jesus walking by and he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Takes them away. Takes them away. Meaning where they once lodged in your heart when filthy and were dirty can now be made clean because He takes them away. And unless you come to Him and have your heart washed and have your heart cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, your sacrifices mean very little in the sight of God. So I encourage you today, if you've not been born again, be born again. Be saved. Come to Jesus as you are and let Him wash your sins away. Look at verse number 16 of Psalm chapter 51, please. God views sacrifices as a good thing, but He looks at the heart of man first and foremost. I want to focus our attention on verses 16 to 19, and we'll have a look at a sacrifice always accepted, yet hardly offered. 16 down to 19 says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it, thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now, jump down to verse number 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So, God's not saying, I don't like sacrifices. He's pleased with sacrifices, but He does not, what the Bible says here, He desireth not sacrifice. Now, the word desirous has the idea of being bent towards or inclined. God is not, that the sacrifices in and of themselves do not incline the heart of God. God is not bent towards the fact that you are offering a sacrifice. That's not what God says is what I'm delighting in or what's drawing me to you. It's not the sacrifices. God's not concerned about the physical objects. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And if God wanted sacrifices, He could set the hills on fire and burn all the cattle on the thousand hills and He could have a big sacrifice in one go, if that's what He was looking for. True? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's it. He can set them aflame if He wants. God's not after the sacrifice, though. That's not what inclines Him. Because David said, if you desired sacrifice, that's what I'll give. But that's not exactly what God was after. So he wasn't inclined to or desired. Look at the next part of verse 16. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Delightest means to be pleased with or satisfied with burnt offering. You know, the burnt offering was the most serious sacrifice that an offerer could offer on the altar. It was serious. It was a whole burnt offering. There was nothing left for those that offered it. There was nothing left for the priest. It was all consecrated on the altar. It was a symbol of worship in its fullest sense. Adoration, devotion, and dedication. The sacrifice would be laid on the altar and fully consumed. But God says, I'm not even pleased with that. I'm not pleased with your burnt offerings. There's something in the way. Verse 19 says he'll be then pleased. But now he's not pleased. What's going on? In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 23, God says, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. And in right through the prophets, you can read and read again that God saying, stop it, stop it, stop it. Get the idea here. I'm not concerned with what you're offering. Your heart is far from me. The nation of Israel turned their back on God, but they still went through the motions. They thought, I can offer it up to God. That's what we've been doing, haven't we? We come to church every Sunday, we sing, we pray, we do what we do, but we forget about our hearts. And God, meanwhile, looks down and says, great, good on you, those songs, but I hate them because of the heart. God told us to sing praises to his name. But he goes, I hate them because of the heart in which they're being offered. And that's what God's heart was burning with right through the prophets. And in Amos, he says, oh, I hate them, I hate them, I hate these things. You know, God instituted those things, but he now hates them. God created the sacrificial system. Now he says, I hate your feast and this and that. Why? Nothing wrong with the feast in themselves, but the offerers had a problem in their relationship to God. And that's how God felt about the offerings of the nation of Israel. And David once again touches on these things, that God is not after these things. He is not after these things. He can reject burnt offerings. He can reject peace offerings. He can reject all the feasts and the sacrifices and the songs. He can reject that. But there's one thing he can't reject. A sacrifice that the Lord will always accept is found in verse number 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken spirit. Broken. Burst. Shattered. Ever broken one of those shattered glass cups that you drink from? You drop it and the pieces go everywhere? Ever spoken to someone and said, my heart's shattered? Maybe they had a relationship, fall out, something wrong. My heart's shattered. You ever heard that saying before? Well, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Here it says they are of God because they are accepted of God. These are the sacrifices that God accepts. They are the ones that are given from a broken spirit, a spirit that has been shattered. It's funny because we look at broken things as having no value. And one man put it this way, you get a broken cup, you won't use it. The car's broken down, it'll sit at home. If this pulpit was broken, wouldn't use it. The piano is broken, wouldn't use it. The speakers are broken, wouldn't use it. It has no value to us. But God says, I value a broken heart. God says, I value a broken spirit. Isn't that so contrary to our thinking? God says, I value these things that are shattered. I value these things that are broken. And C.H. Spurgeon said, when the heart mourns for sin, thou art better pleased than when the bullock bleeds beneath the axe. When the heart mourns for sin, thou art better pleased than when the bullock bleeds beneath the axe. And the broken heart and the broken and contrite heart is what God is looking for. That's what God is desiring. That's what God is inclined to. That's what God wants to see in the life of his people. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It's a sacrifice he cannot refuse. Broken, shattered, contrite, the idea of being stamped upon or crushed. God won't overlook that. He won't reject that. He won't refuse that. That's what he's looking for. And when David was weeping over his sin, David understood, it's not about me just going and offering sacrifices for the wrong that I have done, because that's how they were practicing in Israel. I've done wrong, let's go through the motion, offer another sacrifice. I've done wrong, let's go through the motion, offer up a sacrifice. That's just like that, time and time again, time and time again. And it's funny because many a times we get into the same thing. Although we don't offer up a sacrifice as a physical animal or bullock, we actually just, we sometimes just say a little prayer saying, Lord, forgive me. Now, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if your prayer, Lord, forgive me, is not with a broken and a contrite heart, ooh, look out. You may be offering sacrifices that God is not accepting. You see, God cannot reject or refuse a broken and a contrite heart. And David was broken over his sin. He knew what he had done against the holy God. He knew what he had done, and he said, God, be merciful to me. I've done wrong. And the whole Psalm 51 is a confession. And a whole Psalm 51 is a repentant heart of the sinner who comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I've done wrong. It wasn't a verse, it was a chapter. I've done wrong, Lord. It was 19 verses of crying out to God, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, he's expressing his heart because it's been broken. And it was broken when he understood that his sin was against God and God alone. Let me ask you, is your heart broken today? Is it broken over your sin? I am not here to tell you whose sin is what, but I'm here to tell you, is your heart broken? I'm here to ask you, are you broken over the lust and the envy and the anger and the pride and the bitterness and the selfishness? Are you broken over that? Are you broken over the bitterness that you cannot reconcile with another friend, or you cannot make things right with those whom you have hurt? Are you broken over that? Or is it, she'll be right, mate. Don't worry. It will just mend over time. Are you broken that you have sinned against the Lord? A broken and a contrite. I'm not talking about fretting. I'm not talking about being depressed. I'm not talking about being self-pitied. I don't mean that by broken. I don't mean just being agitated or hurt for the wrong that you've received. And that's not what we mean by broken. No. David's heart was broken because he had wronged God. David's heart was broken because he saw the enormity of his sin against God. That's why his heart was broken. That's why our heart should be broken. Our hearts ought to be broken, beloved. It really ought to be broken. Broken for the wrongs that we have done before the Lord. Our heart needs to be broken over sin. You know, the things we see out there on the streets, our heart ought to break for that stuff. The rubbish that we see before us in this world of corruption ought to break our hearts. It breaks God's heart. It breaks God's heart to see not only that the world has turned their back so far from him, but that the church of the living God has also done the same. That the church of the living God has been satisfied living half-hearted Christianity, which doesn't even amount to anything, I tell you. I have read books about people who have not saved, who live godlier lives than people that are saved today. You read old biographies of different people. They used to pray and beg God, and they weren't even saved. They used to live a moral and upright life and couldn't even look upon evil, but they weren't even saved. God's heart breaks because he says, the saints that I've called out of darkness into this marvelous light, they're not changed. They dress the same as the world. They act the same as the world. They talk the same as the world. They go around acting as if I'm not even there. It, it just bothers the heart of God, and it should bother us also. It should bother us in our own life when we have that mentality, that apathy towards the things of God. It should bother us. Oh, Lord, I'm growing cold. We should pray, Lord, I'm growing cold. Help me. You should be afraid when you feel your heart getting cold. You should cry to God and say, Lord, don't let it go cold. Please help me. Set a fire in my soul, Lord. Help me to keep on going. It should be the way, brethren, that we feel. It should be the way that we see the things that God sees and feel the way God feels about our sin. And may God help us by His grace to really see the seriousness of that. It's our hearts broken. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Broken, helpless, humble, dependent, not self-sufficient. Meek and lowly at heart as our Lord Jesus was. Look, I'm not talking about weakness. I'm talking about a dependence upon God. That you are so dependent on God that He becomes your strength and you're mightier than the mightiest that you would find on this earth. I'm not talking about weakness in that sense. We're talking about a brokenness in which God can strengthen, in which God would empower, which God would use to fulfill His purposes. A broken and a contrite heart. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. I just tell you, there's no way to revival without a broken heart. No other way. We can talk about revival, we can pray for revival, but without a broken heart, there is no revival. Isaiah 57, verse number 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. O Lord, revive me. O Lord, revive me. Is your heart broken? He revives the hearts of the broken ones. He revives the hearts of the contrite ones. But unless we are broken over our sin, there is no revival for you and me, beloved. There is no revival that would come to Australia or to Sydney, wherever it may be, in this place here, in this church, unless there first precedes brokenness. And I believe that that's something we don't want to endure. I believe that's something that the average Christian doesn't want to experience, brokenness. Because we live in a day where it's all about building us up in and of ourselves to be self-esteem, self-confident, self-dependent. This is what it's all about, self, self, self. But to be broken, it's to understand that no, Lord, it's not me. There's nothing good in and of myself. I cannot, Lord. I cannot do it without you. It's a total dependence upon another, which doesn't look very good in the world's eyes. See, it's all about self-sufficiency here. But we need to understand that our sufficiency is of God. And unless we wake up and see the reality that our hearts need to be broken for it to be revived, we will never experience revival. And that's a challenge to all of us. Because it means that we have to maybe just pray someday, Lord, break me. Lord, break me. It has to come to the truth and acknowledgement that we are not willing, first and foremost, to be broken. And we pray, Lord, break me. It's a scary prayer to pray. But it's a rewarding one because He revives the hearts of who? The broken and the contrite ones. I want to challenge you today to really consider this idea of brokenness. To really enter into this understanding as David had felt concerning his own sin, to feel it concerning our own sin, and to be broken over our sin, and to be, as it were, to be brought down to nothing except that the fact that we depend upon God alone. And then revival will come into your life. Then you will know the presence of God. Then you will know the strength of the Lord, because He helps the weary ones. He helps the struggling ones. He helps the troubled ones. But if you stand self-sufficient, he'll say, you don't need me. Look at you. But unless our hearts are broken, Lord, I can't give out that gospel tract. You know, I'm really struggling. I just don't have the desire in me to do it. Lord, can you help me? I'll help you, son. Lord, I just can't. I'm finding it hard to speak up at work, Lord. I'm struggling. Help me, Lord. I'm broken over that area of my life. Help me, Lord. He'll help you. But you've got to be broken. You have to come to the point of brokenness. That's for the saint. For experienced revival, or never without brokenness. And Luke chapter 18, and we'll finish here. And for those of you who do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot be saved without brokenness either. You cannot be saved unless your heart is being broken. Broken over sin, I say. Broken over sin. Luke 18, verses 11 to 14. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Does that sound broken to you? No, no, no. That's a self-sufficient heart. That's a heart saying, look at what I've done. Lord, look at what I've done. That person will never enter the kingdom of God. Look at verse 13. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And sinner, you may not know Jesus Christ today, friend. You've come here without the knowledge of God, and you say, I want to be saved. Well, listen, you've got to get to the point where you say, I can't, my sin is too great. I cannot save myself. I'm ashamed to even look, lift up my eyes and look at the face of God into heaven where his throne is. And it's that idea of beating upon your breast and your chest and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. A brokenness. And he went down justified. Not the other one, he went down justified. You see, not the one who pointed to all the good things he has done, but the one who said, I've got nothing to offer, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It was a holding on to what God had provided. It was nothing that he could do. It was nothing. He was depending upon the blood of the Lamb. He was depending upon the salvation of God, not upon the works of his own hands. And he went home justified. You know what that means? Declared righteous. Innocent. The publican, the tax collector, the thief went away innocent. Yeah, because he had a broken and a contrite heart. Because he knew his sin. He knew what he had done against God. And he had no other hope but to call upon the name of the Lord. And he was saved. So sinner, person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, be saved today. Souls in danger, look above. Jesus completely saves. He will lift you by his love out of the angry waves. He is the master of the sea. Billows his will obey. He, your Savior, wants to be saved today. Today is the day of salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But you must come with a broken and a contrite heart. And Christian, may our hearts be broken. Ask the Lord, Lord, break me. Ask the Lord, Lord, break me. I'm not broken. I need to be broken. Let's pray.